Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of Ephrata podcast. Our desire is to help you grow in your journey with Jesus, no matter where you are. For more information, please check out our website at www.gfchurch.net.
So anybody who knows me knows that I am a huge movie guy. I love movies, sometimes too much. But one of my favorite things in movies is rooting for the underdog. There's just something powerful about watching the unlikely hero overcome impossible odds. Think about some of these great underdog stories, like The Karate Kid, right? A kid moves into town, he gets pushed around, and then he learns discipline and courage and defeats his enemy. He cheats to win. We'll talk, whatever. It was an illegal move. Anyway, and then there's Rudy, where this kid has this dream of playing football for Notre Dame, and he doesn't give up. Or Cool Runnings, where a Jamaican bobsled team somehow shows up on the world stage. It is always fun to root for the underdog. We love these stories because they remind us that weakness is not always the end of the story. And usually these movies end the same way. The hero wins, the crowd cheers, the music swells, and then the credits roll. Story over. And then you're driving home and you're like, what happens now? What happened after the credits? What happens after the victory, after battle has been won? Most movies never show us this part of the story. And this is one of the reasons why I love this franchise, Rocky. Because they do show the full story. At the end of the first Rocky film, sorry, spoiler alert, it's going to be 50 this year, so if you haven't seen it, it's your fault. At the end of the first Rocky film, Rocky Balboa goes the distance with Apollo Creed. And then, in Rocky II, he finally defeats Apollo and becomes champion. If this were the typical Hollywood story, that would be the perfect ending. The underdog rises, wins the title, lives happily ever after, the credits roll, story done. But then Rocky III begins. And what do we discover? Victory has brought new challenges. Rocky has become comfortable. He became successful. He surrounded himself with fame, money, admiration. The hunger that once drove him has begun to fade. The very success that should have strengthened him actually made him more vulnerable. And it wasn't until he was humbled again that he starts to realize that the greatest danger he faced was not his opponent, but it was what was happening inside of him. And that happens in real life, too. Sometimes the victory is not the end of the story, it's only the beginning. Sometimes our greatest spiritual dangers do not come in seasons of defeat, but in seasons of success. We know how to cry out to God when we're weak. But what do we do when we've won? When God has answered our prayer, provided the victory? Well, this is where we're going to find Gideon today in Judges. But before we talk about that, let's do a little recap. To remember where we are in the story. Israel has spent years under the oppression of the Midianites because of this continual cycle of sin that they are in. That's the whole book of Judges, is this continual cycle of sin. We see that Israel rebels against God. Then God gives them over to their enemies. Then they cry out in repentance and God raises up a deliverer or a judge, that's why it's called Judges, to rescue them. This is the fourth time this has happened. Gideon was an unlikely choice. When God first called him, he was hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat in secret because he was afraid of the Midianites. He questioned God. He doubted himself. He asked for multiple signs, yet patiently, the whole time, God is reminding him, I will be with you. Now we arrive at the battle. But before we read, let's talk about what we talked about last week. God has now intentionally reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 men, which was already very small compared to the Midianites, down to 300 people. Humanly speaking, this is a suicide mission. Militarily speaking, it just doesn't make any sense. Why would God do this? Well, we read that God already gave the answer. In Judges 2, he says that the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. God is after something much bigger than a military victory here. He's protecting his glory. He wants Israel to know beyond any doubt that salvation belongs to him alone. That is where we find ourselves today. Judges 7, verse 16 is where we're going to be starting. It says, he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me then blow the trumpets. Also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Imagine being one of those 300 men. You don't receive swords, you don't receive shields, you receive a trumpet, an empty jar, and a torch hidden in the jar. So I guess the jar wasn't empty. Pardon my mistake there. A jar and a torch and a trumpet. If I were those soldiers, I'm probably looking around wondering, what is going on? Am I being punked? Waiting for someone to hand me an actual weapon. Maybe they're still sharpening the swords. I don't know. These aren't weapons. These are worship instruments, household items, objects that by themselves have no military value at all. The trumpet was something called a shofar. It's a ram's horn used throughout Israel's history, and it announced worship festivals, holy gatherings, and God's presence among his people. In fact, it was the same horn that was blown when the walls of Jericho fell. It wasn't designed to win battles. It was designed to call attention to God. The clay jar was ordinary and fragile. One strike and it would shatter. And the torch remained hidden until the jar was shattered. Everything about God's strategy communicated one thing. The victory will not come through human strength. But notice Gideon's instructions here. Watch me, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, when I shout, Gideon is leading his men. But carefully, notice what is said by his people. Ultimately, they shout for the Lord and for Gideon. At first glance, that phrase almost feels uncomfortable. Why mention Gideon's name alongside the Lord's? The victory belongs to the Lord first. Gideon is simply God's appointed servant. Well, in Hebrew, the covenant name Yahweh always comes first. Gideon is not replacing God. He's simply representing the God who is fighting for Israel. Throughout Scripture, God often works through human leaders, but he never shares the glory fully with them. We see Moses led Israel, Joshua led Israel, Deborah led Israel, Gideon leads Israel. But every one of those leaders was only effective because God himself was the true deliverer. This points us to an important biblical principle, that God delights in using weak people to display his great power. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says that we are jars of clay, carrying the treasure of the gospel to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Isn't that exactly what we see here? Fragile jars, hidden light, God's power. Broken vessels revealing his glory. The strategy became a sermon. See, God often shines his brightest through broken people. And some of us spend our lives trying to convince everyone just how strong we are. Meanwhile, God is spending most of our lives teaching us how dependent we actually are. Because his power is most clearly displayed when our strength reaches its limits. That is why Gideon had to enter battle with only 300 men. If 32,000 soldiers had won the battle, Israel would have celebrated their army. But when 300 men carrying trumpets, jars, and torches win a battle, everyone knows who deserves the credit. Church, this is the first lesson that Gideon teaches us this morning, is that God's victories are designed to magnify God's glory, not our ability. Whenever God works in your life, whether restoring a marriage, saving a loved one, providing financially, victory over sin, the temptation is always the same. To quietly begin believing, look what I've accomplished. But spiritual maturity recognizes something different. Every victory is grace. Every blessing is mercy. Every success is God's faithfulness. And the moment we begin taking credit for what only God could do is the moment spiritual drift begins. Right now, Gideon understands that. Right now, he is depending on God. We keep reading in verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand the torches and in their right hand the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the enemy. Notice something incredible here. The text never tells us that Gideon or his men charged into battle. It doesn't tell us they swung swords. It doesn't describe military tactics. In fact, verse 21 says, every man stood in his place. They didn't advance, they stood. So who fought the battle? Clearly, verse 22 says that the Lord set every man's sword against himself. God did. God won the battle. And this is the climax of our story. The Hebrew verb translated here is set, or seem, meaning to place, to appoint, or direct. The author wants us to understand that this chaos was not random. God himself directed what was happening. He turned the Midianite army against itself, and the Israelites simply obeyed. God accomplished the impossible. This has been God's pattern throughout all of Scripture. At the Red Sea, Israel stood still while God fought for them. When Jehoshaphat faced overwhelming armies, the people sang while God brought confusion to the other people, the enemies. And when Joshua marched around Jericho, the walls fell because God acted, not because Israel had some engineering trick to get the walls to fall down. Again and again and again, God reminds his people that deliverance belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. That word deliver appears throughout the book of Judges. It's Yasha, meaning to save, to rescue, bring into safety. It's the root from which we get the name Joshua, but it's also the root which we get the name Jesus, Yeshua, which literally means the Lord saves. There's a connection here. The entire book of Judges is preparing us for a greater deliverer. We'll come back to that later. But we continue reading Judges 7:22. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Mahalah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." And so all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb across the Jordan to Gideon. Now, this is when the rest of Israel joins the pursuit. Notice the order here. God wins the battle, then Israel joins in the victory. That order matters because they are not achieving the victory. They're simply participating in a victory that God has already secured for them. And the same is true for us in our Christian lives. We do not fight for Christ's victory, we fight from Christ's victory. Jesus declared on the cross that it is finished, the decisive battle has already been won. So our obedience is not an attempt to earn God's favor, it's the response of a people who already belong to a victorious king. But tucked away in these verses is something easy to overlook. The Midianite princes' names were Oreb and Zeb. Their names translate to raven and wolf. Throughout the Old Testament, wolves and scavenger birds often symbolize predators who devour God's people. The irony here is beautiful. Those who hunted Israel have now become the hunted. Those who terrorized God's people now fall under God's judgment. It's another reminder that evil never has the final word. God does. And that's where we end chapter 7. But before we move into chapter 8, I want us to notice something subtle. Up to this point, every victory has been clearly attributed to the Lord. God reduced the army. God gave Gideon assurance. God caused the dream in the Midianite camp. God threw the enemy into confusion. God gave the victory. Everything points upward. Everything directs our attention to the Lord, but beginning in chapter 8, the emphasis slowly begins to change. Almost imperceptibly at first, you see, Scripture never flat out tells us that Gideon becomes prideful. Instead, it shows us. The spotlight begins to drift. The language shifts. The focus moves from what God is doing to what Gideon is doing. And that subtle change is exactly how spiritual drift usually begins. It's rarely with open rebellion. It begins when our eyes slowly move from the giver towards the gifts, from dependence to confidence in ourselves, from worship to success. Let's begin reading Judges 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." At first, Gideon's answer is exactly right. The Israelites offer him something that no judge has ever been offered before, not simply leadership, but a dynasty. They want him to be the first king of Israel. And Gideon, at this moment, gives the perfect theological response. "The Lord will rule over you." See, Gideon understood something important. Israel already had a king. They didn't need a human ruler. Their king was Yahweh. And if we stop reading there, Gideon would sound like one of the greatest leaders in Scripture. But here's the problem. Our theology is not measured merely by what we say. It is measured by how we live. Gideon refused the title of king, sure. But he quietly accepted a lifestyle of one. As you keep reading, we see that that contradiction start to become very clear. And I think there's four unmistakable pieces of evidence here. One is that Gideon lived like a king through his wealth. If we were to keep reading in verses 24 and 26, we see that it says, "And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil.' The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by kings of Midian." Think about what just happened here. Gideon says, "I don't want to be king, but I would love the royal treasury." 1,700 shekels of gold was an enormous fortune, roughly 40 to 50 pounds of gold. Then he collects purple robes worn by kings, the royal ornaments. These weren't necessities, these were status symbols. Kings accumulated wealth like this, not ordinary Israelites. Gideon may not have worn a crown, but he was certainly okay with accepting the benefits that came with one. Now, wealth itself is not sinful. Abraham was wealthy, Job was wealthy, David and Solomon possessed incredible riches. The issue isn't having possessions. The issue is whether the possessions begin possessing us. Success has a way of quietly convincing us that we've earned what God has graciously given us. The second reason I believe that Gideon lived like a king was through his lifestyle. If we read in verse 29, Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now, Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. That one sentence tells us a lot. He had many wives. Who did that? Kings. Throughout the ancient Near East, multiple wives was a symbol of political power, wealth, and prestige. Now, an ordinary Israelite might have had multiple wives throughout their life, but they weren't often collecting them like Infinity Stones. That's a Marvel reference for anyone who doesn't know. And they didn't often have harems. Kings did. Later in Israel's history, Solomon would become the first, like the ultimate example of this, multiplying wives in direct disobedience to God's command in Deuteronomy 17, where God specifically warns Israel's future kings not to multiply wives because it's going to turn your heart away. Sorry. Isn't that interesting? Long before Israel had ever had a king, Gideon is already ignoring the instructions that God gave for kings. He rejected the crown, but he embraced the lifestyle. Oh, sorry. I once heard it put this way, that sometimes it's easier to refuse a position than it is to refuse the privileges that come with it. And isn't that true? We can say we're servants while secretly loving recognition. We can say all glory belongs to God while quietly loving when everyone notices what we're doing. Pride doesn't always announce itself. In fact, it often disguises itself behind humble words. Third reason, I believe Gideon lived like a king, is through his worship. In verse 20, if we go back to verse 27, and we see what he did with most of that gold. It says, "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city of Ophrah. And all Israel prostituted themselves by going after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family." This is one of the saddest verses in Gideon's story. An ephod was a sacred priestly garment worn by Israel's high priest. It was part of Gideon's ordained system, or God's ordained system of worship. It represented access to God according to his own design, not man's. But Gideon wasn't a priest. He had not been commanded by God to make another ephod. He wasn't instructed to establish a place of worship. Instead, he takes gold from the battle, fashions an ephod, and places it in his own hometown. Do you notice what's happening? Gideon is subtly centralizing worship around himself. Instead of directing his people to where God had established worship, he creates something in his own city. Whether his motives were good or not, the result was disastrous. The text says that all of Israel prostituted themselves by going after it. Throughout the Old Testament, God describes idolatry within the language of marital unfaithfulness because Israel wasn't simply breaking a rule, they were betraying a relationship. They belonged to the Lord, yet they kept giving their devotion to something else. And here's the tragedy. The same man that God used to tear down his father's altar to Baal in Judges 6, just two chapters before, has now created something that becomes a stumbling block for the entire nation. It may have looked different, but it produced the same result. People's hearts drifted away from God. And now, I don't know if Gideon intended for the ephod to become an idol. I don't know where his motives were. Maybe he wanted a memorial. Maybe he thought it would remind people of God's victory. Maybe he convinced himself it would help them worship. But one of the sobering lessons of Scripture is that good intentions never justify disobedience. God had already prescribed how Israel was to worship him. Gideon decided to improve on God's design. And every time we substitute God's instructions with our own ideas, we're walking on dangerous ground. And now we see the fourth and, in my opinion, probably the most obvious way that Gideon lived like a king, and that was through his son's name. We see in Judges 8:31, "And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech." Names mattered in the Bible. They often communicated identity, purpose, or hope. The name Abimelech comes from two Hebrew words. Abi, translating to my father, and Melech, king. Put them together, and the name translates to my father is king. Let that sink in. Gideon publicly said, "The Lord will rule over you," but privately he names his son, "My father is king." I don't know about you, but I don't think you accidentally give your child that name. Maybe that's just me. Whether Gideon intended it or not, his actions revealed what his heart was beginning to believe. That's why Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I'll add to that, out of the abundance of the heart, we make decisions. We spend money. We build our families. We shape our legacy. Our lives eventually reveal what our hearts truly worship. That's exactly what happened to Gideon. His lips honored God's kingship, but his lifestyle increasingly reflected his own. This is the danger of spiritual drift. It's possible to say all the right things while slowly living as though we are king instead of serving the true king. And when that happens, it rarely affects only us. It almost always impacts the people around us. And that's exactly what happens next in Gideon's life. If you were to keep reading later in Judges 9, the name Abimelech becomes even more heartbreaking, because he decides to make that name a reality. He murders 69 of his own brothers, so that he alone can become king over Shechem. The very dynasty Gideon publicly rejected is pursued by his son in violence, betrayal, and bloodshed. Gideon's private compromises did not stay private. They shaped the next generation. And that's a sobering reminder that our children often learn more from the way we live than the words we say. They inherit not only our beliefs, but also the values we model every day. Now, to get into Gideon one final time, we see how the story ends in verse 32. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and prostituted themselves after Baal and made Baal Bereth their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not remember the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. What a heartbreaking way for the story to end. After this miraculous victory, after years of oppression were finally over, Israel forgets. The book of Judges uses that word over and over and over again. They forgot the Lord. They forgot the God who rescued them, the one who fought for them, who sustained them. They returned to the very idols that he delivered them from. We don't usually drift because God has become less faithful. We drift because we've become forgetful. We forget where the victory comes from. We forget who carried us, who deserves the glory. Gideon's life is filled with incredible highs, but also heartbreaking lows. The man who once tore down idols eventually built something that became one. And the man who proclaimed the Lord will rule over you slowly began living as though he were king. And if we're honest, we see ourselves in Gideon. Maybe not every detail, but certainly in our hearts. How often have we promised God that if he would just get us through this trial, then we'd trust him forever? If he answers this prayer, we will be his forever. Then he answers the prayer and we stop praying. He provides, slowly we stop depending. He blesses, and we slowly begin believing that we got here on our own. Gideon's story isn't just Israel's story, it's our story. The book of Judges is intentionally frustrating. Every judge gives us hope and then disappoints us. Othniel dies, Ehud dies, Deborah disappears, Gideon drifts, Samson self-destructs. Every judge reminds us that no human leader is enough. Every deliverer points beyond himself, and that's the point. The book of Judges is creating a longing for a perfect deliverer, one who will never drift. Spoiler alert, that deliverer is Jesus Christ. Where Gideon failed, Jesus remained faithful. Gideon won a battle, sure. Jesus won the greatest battle in history, not against Midian, but against sin, death, and Satan himself. Gideon defeated an earthly enemy with 300 men. Jesus defeated the enemies of our souls by standing alone on a cross. Gideon accepted the privilege of king while denying the title. Jesus possesses all the glory of heaven, yet willingly lays it aside. Philippians 2 tells us that though he was in very nature God, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Think about that contrast. Gideon accumulates gold. Jesus gave everything away. Gideon took royal garments. Jesus was stripped of his own. Gideon names his son, "My father is king." Jesus continually points people to his father, the true king. Gideon's compromise became a snare, and then Jesus becomes our savior. Some of you may recognize yourself in Gideon's story today. Maybe you've grown comfortable. Maybe your prayer life isn't what it used to be. Maybe you've slowly began trusting yourself more than the Lord. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ doesn't just forgive our failures from before salvation. He continually calls wandering hearts back to himself. The cross is not only where sinners are forgiven, it's where drifting believers find grace to return. Because our hope has never been in our ability to stay close to Jesus. Our hope is in his faithfulness to hold on to us. If you remember one thing today, I want it to be this. The main point today is that sometimes our biggest battle comes after the victory. That was true for Gideon. It was his pride, his comfort, and self-reliance that quietly entered his heart after Midian was defeated. That same danger exists for us. The greatest test of your faith may not come when you're desperate. It may come when you're comfortable. It may come after the promotion, when he's answered the prayer, when life finally settles down, because victory has a way of making us believe that we no longer need the God who gave it to us. Don't let yesterday's miracle become today's reason for independence. The God you needed before the victory is the same God you'll need after it. I've got two takeaways, and then I'll finally be done talking. The first is that you need to stay dependent on God after every victory. Every answered prayer should deepen your dependence, not diminish it. Celebrate what God has done. Give him thanks. Tell others about his faithfulness, but don't stop pursuing him once the battle is over. Keep praying. Keep reading his word. Keep serving. Keep worshiping. Because spiritual drift happens when we start enjoying God's gift more than God's presence. This week, ask yourself, am I pursuing God or am I just enjoying what he's given me? The second takeaway is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, not yourself. At the end of the day, Gideon is not the hero of this story. You are not the hero of your story. God is, and ultimately, Jesus is. Our confidence is not that we will never drift. Our confidence is that we have a Savior who never did. Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Not Gideon, not ourselves, Jesus. The one who remained faithful when everyone else failed. The one who conquered sin and death. And the one who is still transforming hearts today. So as you leave, remember this. The Christian life isn't simply about trusting God to win your battles. It's about continuing to trust him after he's won them. May we become a people who don't just experience God's victories, but may we remain faithful to the God who gives them. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. And the story of Gideon, both the highs and the heartbreaking lows. I pray that we as a congregation, we learn from Gideon's shortcomings. We learn from his fall into pride, and that we learn that pride is so dangerous. I pray that we always depend on you and we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as the one who brings victory, the one who has secured the battle in our favor, the one who saves us. Amen.
Well, that's it for this week. Thank you for joining us. If you would like prayer, you can send your prayer request in to prayer@gfchurch.net and we will pray for you. If you like this message, don't forget to subscribe on the podcast app, Google, or Spotify. Give us a follow on Facebook and Instagram. We look forward to seeing you next week.